about you to stand together in honor of the reading of God's Word. And if you have a copy of the Scriptures, we are continuing to look at the Gospel of Mark this morning, Mark chapter 3. And I'm going to read verses 31 through 35. And just think of what the psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 130. He said, "The entrance of your words give light. It gives understanding to the simple." And so this morning, we who are simple look to the Word for knowledge, for truth, for light. And so let's read Mark chapter 3, verses 31 through 35. "Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him. And they said to him, 'Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' But he answered them, saying, 'Who is my mother or my brothers?' And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him, and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother.'" May God add a blessing this morning to the reading and to the hearing of His Word once again in this place. And let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Oh God, we thank You for this good deposit, the precious truths of Your Word in Scripture. Oh God, help us to look in the pages of Scripture and help us to see, oh Lord, Your will and Your ways revealed to us. God, we will not understand truth for our lives unless You lift the veil, give us light, give us illumination. This is our prayer, Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Once again this morning, we are continuing to look at the Gospel of Mark, and we are looking beyond the manger scene, beyond the creche, to the full-grown Jesus, the man Jesus. Now, there's a lot of sentimentality around this time of the year and a lot of desiring to see the weak and helpless Jesus. There's much theological symbolism in that. We need also to come to terms with the babe as he grows to manhood and begins his ministry and begins to make these audacious claims about himself and his relationship to the Father. And also to see the power that is demonstrated through his living and through his teaching. And so this morning we look beyond the manger to the man, the full-grown man, Jesus, striding in full step with the Father's will, deep in ministry. Now, one of the things we're going to see this morning is a teaching from Jesus about the family. And this is a time of the year when there is much stress upon the family, isn't there? And it's all rather good for the most part. It's a time for gathering with our family, being close with our family, sharing experiences with our family. But in the passage that we look at today, we have Jesus' claim to lordship of the family. Jesus' claim to ultimacy over the institution of the family. And Jesus' claim to ultimacy over all human relationships. And that's something I think that we always need to be listening to, but it's something that seems particularly poignant, I think, to look at this time of the year. Let's look at the passage together. It's just a few verses, but as Brian Davis often tells me, the shorter the verses, usually the longer the message. But hang with me. One of the things to notice about this passage, first of all, is that we're continuing a story. Last week, we saw Jesus being opposed by his own family members, and then being opposed by scribes. And we saw the teaching about what was called the unpardonable sin. And one of the things that many people who've read the Gospel of Mark have noticed is that Mark, as the human author, inspired by God, used different literary methods to convey biblical truth. And one of the things we learn about Scripture, if we talk about the doctrine of Scripture, is that Scripture shares with Christ a theology that is like the doctrine of the Incarnation. Scripture, like Christ, is at one and the same time fully God and fully man. God used human authors, but as Peter said, they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so we see in Scripture God using, say, the literary abilities of a man to write down God's Word. But we also see that this man is also used of God to convey God's breath, God's Word to us. And so Scripture, like Christ, is both fully divine and fully human. And so we can notice how God used Mark's ability. And one of the things Mark does all through this, his gospel and telling the story of Christ, is he uses a literary device that is called intercalation. That sounds really fancy. Another way of saying it is he uses sandwiches. And that is, he'll give one layer of the story, and then he'll give another layer, and then he'll return to that first story. So it's like bread, filling, and bread. And if you look in chapter 3 at verse 21, we saw the introduction of people who were close to Jesus who were opposing his ministry. Now, they were doing this out of love, out of concern and care for him, because they saw, again, that he was throwing himself into the bottomless pit of human need. So often with the sick and broken that he wasn't even eating. And so remember in verse 21 it says, "But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said he is out of his mind." We talked last Sunday about who these people were. It says in Greek literally, "those who were with him." Some translators translate it as his friends, some as his family, some like the New King James, his own people. There's good reason to believe that these were members of his own family. They were wanting to lay hold of him. They were saying he is beside himself. He is out of his mind. And then that's the first layer. Then the filling is the story of the unpardonable sin. And remember, the point of that is the unpardonable sin is to deny the Holy Spirit's witness to Jesus as Lord, to deny the Holy Spirit's witness of God's work in the Son. Our God is a great God. Remember, we talked about this last week. And He shows His greatness in His willingness and ability to forgive great sins and great sinners. But there's one sin that is not forgiven that bears eternal condemnation, and that is to reject the Holy Spirit's witness to Christ. That was the filling. Now, in verse 31, we get the second piece of bread, the bottom piece of bread. As we return to the family opposing the ministry of Christ. And so let's begin this looking in verse 31. "Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him." Now, I take a little bit of time here to just look at the Bible's witness to the family of Jesus. The Bible's witness to the family of Jesus. And one of the things that's interesting, as we said in the children's message this morning, is that God chose to place His Son, God chose to place the Incarnation within a family. You know, God didn't have to do it that way. The first Adam at creation, when God made Adam, He didn't make him as a little baby and cause him to grow up within a family, but He created or formed Adam as a full-grown man, right? In the garden. And yet, with the second Adam, with Christ, God chooses for him to come weak and helpless as an infant and to be raised up within a family. And part of the purpose of the Incarnation is for Jesus to fully identify with the human experience. And part of that had to be that Jesus would be placed within a loving family.
Hebrews 4:15 says he was in all points tempted as we are, yet was without sin. God's purpose was that Jesus would completely identify with the human experience. And guess what, friends? Jesus knows what it's like to grow up. Children who are here in the congregation today, Jesus knows what it's like to obey parents. And he knows what it's like to obey and submit to the authority of human parents who are sinful and don't always get everything right. His parents were like that. One of the most striking verses about the childhood of Jesus is in Luke 2:51, when Jesus is a 12-year-old boy and he's gone with his family to the temple and he's astounded the doctors of the law. And he's left in his father's house about his father's business. But then in Luke 2:51, it says that he returned to Nazareth with his parents and he was subject to them, or he was obedient to them. And the Greek verb is hupotasso. It's elsewhere translated to submit. Like, for example, in Ephesians 5:21 and 22, where it says submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, and wives submit to your husbands, is the same word that's used there. Jesus submitted to his parents. Oh, he knows exactly our circumstances. He was in all points as we are, yet without sin. Jesus knows what it's like to be a brother. He knows what it's like to experience the sting of sibling rivalry. And he also knows what it's like to experience the warmth of sibling affection. And he did all of that without sin. He even knows what it's like to some degree to have a spouse, although he was never married. His spouse, his bride, is not one person, but a whole group of people, the church. Oh, Jesus knows what it means to be in a family. And part of what God was doing by placing Jesus in a family, God was blessing and even restoring the family to that good original design that had been marred by sin. Well, what does this chapter, what does this verse tell us about just the factual information? What does it tell us about Jesus' family? One of the things you might notice about verse 31, when it says his brothers and his mother came, who is absent? Joseph is absent. In fact, Mark's gospel has not one mention of Joseph. And you might recall that Mark's gospel does not have the narrative of the birth of Jesus. Matthew 1 and 2 have that. Luke 1 and 2 have that. Mark doesn't. Mark begins with John baptizing and Jesus being baptized in the Jordan by John. Joseph is never mentioned. We know from Luke chapter 3 and verse 23 that Jesus began his public ministry when he was 30 years old. And although we're never told this explicitly in Scripture, most believe that by the time Jesus began his public ministry, his father, foster father, Joseph, had passed away. He had died. Again, remember, Joseph, of course, was not the biological father of Jesus. Because Mark doesn't have the birth narrative, he never explicitly narrates the virginal conception of Christ, and yet this is certainly in the background of his thought. One of the key verses also in Mark for understanding Jesus' family, and one we're going to come back to in a few moments, is Mark chapter 6 and verse 3. If you look over there, it says in Mark 6:3, Jesus goes back to Nazareth and some of the crowd say, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary?" That's interesting. He was a carpenter. He had to learn that trade from the head of the household. He's also defined not as the son of Joseph and Mary, but as the son of Mary. And so Mark here subtly affirming the doctrine of the virginal conception, the virgin birth of Christ. God saw fit for his son to be raised in a household with a man, Joseph, a foster father, to be his guardian, defender, and protector. And Joseph fulfilled that role. But at this time in his public ministry, Joseph has most likely died. In fact, in some of the early Christian art, medieval Christian art, Joseph is often pictured as an older man, a more mature man. And he probably was older than Mary. And remember, lifespan for a man was much shorter in those days than in ours. Think about this. Jesus, as far as his identity with our experience, Jesus most likely had known the grief of losing a man who had been like a father to him. He knew what it was like to lose the man who had taught him a trade. In some sense, we might say that in his accommodation to human flesh, Jesus had learned much of his manhood from Joseph. But now Joseph is gone. He's not there. The one who is there is his mother. You know that Mark 6:3 is the only place in Mark's gospel where the mother of Jesus personally appears, and the name Mary is never used in Mark's gospel in reference to her as the mother of Jesus. The other gospels tell us things about Mary. Luke tells us how the angel Gabriel showed up and announced the birth of Jesus to her. John's gospel tells us that she was there at the foot of the cross when Jesus was crucified. And in John chapter 19 and verse 27, Jesus says to the beloved disciple, John, behold your mother. In other words, take care of my mother as if she were your mother. And so Mary plays a prominent role, and we get more detail about her in the other Gospels. But Mark seems to downplay her role, and maybe he does this because he recognized the dangers of the tendency that would develop in some corners to place the focus more on Mary than upon Jesus. Mark doesn't make that mistake. The focus is on Christ, and the downplaying is all other figures to the centrality of Christ. There's also a mention in verse 31 of Jesus' brothers. Jesus' brothers. Now, there's been some argument about interpretation of this verse because who were Jesus' brothers? How many brothers did he have? What was their relationship to him? And actually, among the church fathers, there were three different views about this. There was one view by a fellow named Helvidius, and he said these were the later children of Joseph and Mary. And so Jesus was the older brother, and these were his half-siblings. There was another fellow, Epiphanius, who said, no, these were the children of Joseph's from a previous marriage. Joseph had been widowed, and these were the older brothers and sisters of Jesus, half-brothers and sisters, or not half-brothers, but older ones of his foster father, Joseph. And then the third view, one put forward by Jerome, was that these were the cousins of Jesus. Now, the most natural interpretation is that the brothers were, in fact, the children of Joseph and Mary. And probably the other views developed because there was an unbiblical view that developed early in Christianity that Mary was not only a virgin at the time of the conception of Christ and at his birth, but that she remained in that state perpetually, and that view is still taught by the Catholic Church. It has no basis in Scripture. The most natural view is to see that Jesus' brothers were the children of Joseph and Mary, and so Jesus' half-brothers. How many brothers did he have? Look again to Mark chapter 6 and verse 3. Again, the crowds, when Jesus comes to Nazareth, they say, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended or scandalized by him. According to Mark 6:3, Jesus had four brothers, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. And he had sisters beside. If we guess that he had at least two sisters, this means that Jesus grew up in a household with seven children at the least. God was pleased for Jesus to be placed in a household, to know what it was like to be subject to parents, to know what it was like to have to get along with brothers and sisters. Jesus knew what it was like to be placed into a family. Now, going back to Mark 3 and verse 31, the brothers and his mother come, and look, they are standing outside, and they sent to him calling him. Now, here's the thing. Here's the irony. And here's what the Gospels don't mind telling us in just unvarnished truth, is that those closest to Jesus at this point did not yet fully understand His identity. Their posture says it all. They are standing aloof and outside and once again calling Jesus, perhaps wanting again to lay hold of Him and saying to themselves, He is beside Himself. In verse 32, the scene shifts from the family members who are standing outside to those who are inside listening to Jesus. So in verse 32 it says, "And a multitude was sitting around Him, and they said to Him, 'Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.'" How different this scene is. The family is standing. The multitude are sitting around Jesus. They are listening to Him. The Greek says that they were, uses the preposition peri. They were around Him or about Him, encircling Him. Jesus is always at the center, and they are listening to His voice. They are drinking in what He has to say. Those who listen to Jesus little, love Him little. Those who listen to Jesus much, love Him much. Jesus will be at the center of a man's life, or He will be no place at all in a man's life. He does not know how to stay on the periphery of a man's life. And so what a different scene. Those inside listening to Jesus, His family standing outside. And again, those who are there hear His family calling, and they say to Him, "Look, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." I think it's probably hard for us to understand in this day the cultural view of the family, the Jewish family in Jesus' day. If you were a Jewish young man, you lived to honor your parents. Your whole identity was wrapped up in your commitment to your family, and through your family to your clan, and through your clan to your tribe, and through your tribe to your nation. Think of all this we hear about in the Middle East these days, in Afghanistan, Iraq. Those who are committed to their families and their clans and their tribes. This is what it was like in Jesus' day. And we would think, perhaps, maybe, Jesus would take this opportunity and maybe He would seize this moment to teach His disciples about the importance of family. Wouldn't that make sense? Maybe He would seize this moment to teach His disciples about the importance of the fifth commandment, to honor your father and mother so that your life can be long upon the earth. Maybe He would seize the moment for that. Maybe He would model placing one's family in the paramount place in one's life. But notice, this is not what Jesus does. Instead, He seizes the moment to teach about a higher commitment. And in some ways, this part of the passage is parallel to what we read at the beginning of chapter 3 and the end of chapter 2. At the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, Jesus was teaching about the Sabbath. Remember, some people were saying Jesus and His disciples were desecrating the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And you'll remember that in His teaching, Jesus had said, He'd summed it up in Mark 2:28, "Therefore the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." And here it is as if Jesus is going to say, the Son of Man is Lord of the family. Honor your father and mother. The Son of Man is Lord of the fifth commandment. He is pressing His ultimacy over every human relationship, His lordship over every human relationship. In verse 33, Jesus answers and says to them, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" Of course, it's a rhetorical question. There they are. Mary's your mother, Jesus. James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon are your brothers. Your half-brothers. But notice then what Jesus does next in verse 34. It says, And he looked around in a circle. And there's an adverb used in Greek, kyklo. We get cycle from that. He looked cyclically. He looked in a circle around at the disciples who were there, those who were sitting about him. And he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." And the word translated here is more impressive in the Greek. It's behold. Behold, here are my mother and my brothers. And then he goes on in verse 35 to say, "For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother." Jesus proclaims his ultimacy over all human relationships, including relationships within the family. And he also elevates the spiritual family of his disciples above that even of the natural or biological family. Jesus is saying that his real kin are those who have a passion to do the will of his Father. And what is the will of his Father? In John 6:40, Jesus said, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life." The will of the Father is that there would be acknowledgement of the Son and glorifying of the Son and believing in the Son. And Jesus says, "Whoever does the will of God is my brother, my sister, my mother." The relationship one has with Christ eclipses all other relationships. Wow, Jeff, great family message. Yes, it is. It is a tremendous family message. And let me trace for you, if I can, just a few spiritual observations about this passage and the impact it has for understanding our relationship with our families. You know, a few years ago, the phrase family values had some cachet in national politics and culture. A couple of presidential elections ago, you heard that bantered about. And there was a lot of concern about the deterioration of the family, and rightly so, because the family is in pretty sad shape these days. They tell us now that 1 in 3 children are born into homes where the mother and father are not married and together. And we as a nation are trying a great cultural experiment. We are trying to raise families without homes where the mother and father are married and share a common commitment to each other and to their children. And indeed, as the church, as believers, we're being called upon to be salt and light and to teach this culture God's ideals and God's views upon the family. And my eyes have been open in the last few years to even how the church has contributed to the fragmenting of the family. We have too often, for example, not upheld clear biblical norms for marriage and family. We have too often not taught clearly that divorce is a sin. We have, even in our ministries within the church, we have turned to age-segregated programs and youth groups to raise our children within the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and we failed. We have too often divided families, and more seriously, we have not equipped and taught mothers and fathers to take on their primary task of giving their children themselves the spiritual nurture and guidance they crave. You know who the greatest youth minister is for your youth or your child? You are. The father in the home teaching. The mother patiently teaching. You are the youth ministers, the children's ministers. God's calling on the church in this day to stand for a biblical view of the family, to talk about God's design for the family in the world today, and to talk of the family as God's design for building the kingdom of God. And yet, I think, having said all of that, we need also to look at this passage today. It's here in Scripture for a purpose. And what it tells us is that we should hold this alongside all of our promotion, biblical promotion of family, and we should remember that Christ is not just around to accessorize our families or to help our families. He's not around just to be at the center of our families. He is the center and goal of everything. Jesus is not just around to make my family a little bit better. He's the center and goal of everything. And in Jesus, we see the face of a jealous God who will tolerate no rivals for our ultimate allegiances or affections, even in something that is otherwise very helpful and good, like the family. We're not to make an idol of the family. Let me offer now a few spiritual observations based on this passage, others in scriptures that we should listen to this morning. First, Jesus taught a radical form of discipleship that places loyalty to Him above loyalty to everything else, including even our families. The teaching Jesus gave us on discipleship is really so radical that I think we really rarely come to terms with exactly what He says. Look, for example, at Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus does teaching about discipleship. And in Matthew 10, verses 32, let's start there. Jesus says, "Therefore, whoever confesses Me before men, him I will also confess before My Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies Me before men, him I will also deny before My Father who is in heaven." Then Jesus says in verse 34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than Me is not worthy of Me. And he who loves son or daughter more than Me is not worthy of Me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after Me is not worthy of Me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for My sake will find it." I think part of what Jesus was saying there, and part of what Jesus prophetically was reinforcing with His disciples in this teaching in Mark 3, was His knowledge of the fact that in the future, His disciples, most of whom in the early stages would be Jews, who in acknowledging Christ as the Messiah would be separated from their families, Jesus was knowing that many of these would lose their families. They would lose their bonds with their natural families because of their commitment to Christ. And Jesus was also promising them that anybody who loses his family because of his connection to Christ will be granted by God the Father a new family. Brothers and sisters, you did not know that you had. Look at Mark chapter 10, verses 29 and 30. Mark 10, 29 and 30. So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for My sake and the Gospel's who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions," thank you, Jesus, "and in the age to come, eternal life." If Jesus makes a man break with his natural family over commitment to Christ, the cattle on a thousand hills are His, and He can provide a new set of family for you, brothers and sisters you didn't know that you had. Indeed, here at Jefferson Park, we've been in this place before where, say, down the fellowship hall a couple of years ago, we had an Egyptian sister come and tell us about how she came to know the Lord. And the result was that her father put a revolver in her face and wanted to kill her, threatened to kill her. We've stood in this place when a young man from Turkey, first time he'd ever been in an evangelical church, began attending our church, came right down here on a Sunday morning and said, "I believe in Jesus." And we communicated with him when he went home and shared with his family. He was kicked out of his home, disowned by his family. Had to end up eventually leaving his country, moving to another place in Europe so they could have some freedom to worship the Lord. That's what Jesus was talking about. Jesus demands our ultimate allegiance. Our commitment to Christ is above our commitment even to something so precious as family. The 19th century Scottish missionary David Livingstone wrote this prayer. He said, "Lord, send me anywhere, only go with me. Lay any burden on me, only sustain me. Sever any tie but the tie that binds me to thyself." Oh, what an incredible prayer to make. Would it really be our prayer that the Lord would sever any tie except the tie that binds us to Himself? Jesus calls for radical discipleship. Secondly, the family is a God-given institution that is highly valued by God as an instrument for establishing and building His kingdom, but it is not ultimate. Only Jesus is ultimate. Simply put, the family is only the means to an end. It is not the end in and of itself. The end is knowing and serving and glorifying Christ. The family might be an instrument to get us there. And if we have a lovely family, wonderful. And yet we can have a lovely family. And if we have a lovely family and yet there is absent from that family a passion for Christ, we have still failed miserably. Third point, our union with the human family is only temporary. Our union with Jesus is permanent. Think about what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22. Some Sadducees came to him and they were quizzing him about the resurrection and they were saying this whole idea of the resurrection can't work because what's going to happen to marriage relationships and family relationships in heaven? And Jesus responds in Matthew 22:30, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven." This is where Mormonism, for example, goes wrong. Fine people. Fine standards for marriage and the family, much of which is very laudable. But they talk about marriage as being for time and eternity. And many of them want to have happy and successful families so that they can become gods and populate their own worlds. That is the height of man-centeredness. Where is the desire to give glory to God? No, the biblical view is that our family relationships are only temporary. At the resurrection, all our human relationships will be swallowed up in the fullness of knowing God in Christ. He will be our all in all. Fourth observation. Although our relationship with Jesus is ultimate, this does not mean that our relationship with our family is unimportant. Or that we might not share with those who are our natural relations also a rich spiritual relationship centered upon a common commitment to Christ. Now, there's another danger in reading this passage. One would be to make the family ultimate. The other would be to disregard God's place for the family. And some people might read this passage, like Mark 3 today, and they might say, "Well, I'm called by Jesus to neglect my family, and I'm called by Jesus to sabotage all my family relationships because I don't want to make an idol of it." And they might declare that they have some kind of high-minded reasons for doing this, some high-minded reasons for putting Christ first, and yet their actions could be completely wrong-headed. It does not have to be either my family or Christ. But the real blessing occurs when it is my family and Christ. The real blessing occurs when my family is coming alongside me in loving and serving Christ. Think again about Mark 3. At this point in the narrative, Jesus' family stands outside, opposing His ministry. But what is the powerful witness of the rest of Scripture in the Christian tradition? It is that the mother of Jesus and his brothers, especially James and Judas or Jude, became his disciples. In fact, it's one of the most wonderful apologetic arguments for the truth of Christianity that the family members of Jesus became his disciples for the truth of the resurrection, that they acknowledged his lordship. Think about in the New Testament itself, the testimony we have to the power of Christian families totally committed to Christ. We have that great relationship of James and John, the sons of thunder, brothers in the flesh, but also brothers in Christ. Think about the marriage of Aquila and Priscilla, a godly marriage with a focus of ministry to others like Apollos. Think about the relationship between Timothy and his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois, as Paul describes it in 2 Timothy 1:5. A godly grandmother and mother who had taught to their son the faith in Christ. And that's within one generation of the resurrection. We have Christian families rising up. Parents, grandparents teaching their children about Christ. Simply put, those who are brothers and sisters by blood might also become fellow slaves of Christ. And it is wonderful when it happens. When this happens, there is a double bond that ties people together. And moms and dads, if you're out there and if you have children, isn't this your great desire? Not only that your children wouldn't fuss or fight with each other, they would be bound together in Christ. Isn't that our goal? Isn't that your prayer and hope? That your children would share a rich, deep fellowship with you around Christ. And if you have other children, with each other in Christ. Isn't that what you desire? What I often tell people in marriage counseling is, if a husband and wife, or we might take all the members of a family, if they look to Christ and they're each moving towards Christ, they're moving closer to each other. Imagine standing on the train tracks and looking at the tracks of the train disappearing in the horizon. They seem to merge into one. When members of a family are focused upon Christ and every step they take is closer to Christ, they come closer to each other in intimacy, in their goals and affections. And in the end, what happens? But everything is blended in Christ as He is all and in all. This is our goal. This past week, I posted on my blog some audio files that I hope many of the men from our church might have a chance to listen to. They're from a men's conference that was recently held at John Piper's church in Minnesota. The speaker was a guy named Greg Harris, who is a pioneer in homeschooling and a pastor of a family integrated church in Oregon. The thesis of his talk is that a Christian is made an ambassador of Christ. He draws in 2 Corinthians 5:20. We are ambassadors for Christ. And he says, when you become a believer, you become an ambassador for Christ. And your household, whether you're a single person, whether you're married or have children or whatever, your household then becomes an embassy in this world for the kingdom of God. Greg Harris said that the family, quote, has been provided for good reasons. But, he said, it has also been commandeered by God in service to the Great Commission. It now has an even higher purpose beyond itself, end quote. And the legacy of Harris's own family, as one son is a pastor in Maryland, two sons who, as teenagers, have a ministry to youth. Another son who has a ministry and worship ministry. Think of your family in that way. Not just for the benefit you get, but for your family being commandeered by Christ to lift up His glory in this world and to build His kingdom. Fifth observation. Even if God should grant us the blessing of a Christian household, He is still to hold our ultimate allegiance. Even in a Christian household, the call to obey Christ must take precedence over everything else. A few weeks ago, I talked about the life of Hudson Taylor, a pioneer missionary to China. And in his writings, Taylor describes the scene where He was called to China, and he had to leave his elderly mother behind in Liverpool, England, because of God's claim on his life to take the gospel to China. And he describes the scene as follows. He says, "My beloved, now sainted mother, had come to see me off from Liverpool. Never shall I forget that day, nor how she went with me to the little cabin that was to be my home for the nearly 6-month-long journey. With a mother's loving hand, she smoothed the little bed." Hudson Taylor's mom made his bed. "She sat by my side and joined me in the last hymn that we should sing together before the long parting. We knelt down and she prayed, the last mother's prayer I was to hear before starting for China. Then notice was given that we must separate and we had to say goodbye, never expecting to meet on earth again. For my sake, she restrained her feelings as much as possible. We parted, and she went on shore, giving me her blessing. I stood alone on the deck, and she followed the ship as we moved toward the dock gates. And as we passed through the gates, the separation really commenced. I shall never forget the cry of anguish wrung from that mother's heart. It went through me like a knife. I never knew so fully until then what God so loved the world meant. And I am quite sure that my precious mother learned more of the love of God to the perishing in that hour than in all her life before." And then he concludes, "Praise God. The number is increasing who are finding out the exceeding joys of the wondrous revelations of His mercy vouchsafed to those who follow Him and, emptying themselves, leave all in obedience to the Great Commission." What did Jesus say? "For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother." Amen? Let's stand together. Well, Lord, we thank You this morning for Your Scriptures, which point us to Christ. Lord, thank You for allowing us to hear Christ's claims upon us and upon our families, upon and over every human relationship. Oh God, allow us to find the greatest satisfaction in knowing Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.